Amen. Well, you can have a chair unless you are a youngin. Youngins, you got to get on up out of here and head on to the back. Before you go, though, I did have a conversation I want to tell you about with Jerky. Jerky is the feral cat that lives in the ditch out behind the church, and he does visit every now and then. He is named Jerky because that's what he likes to eat. But he's a very contemplative son of a gun, and he was out just like – he just is looking kind of – he was off and just thinking about stuff. I said, Jerky, what's on your mind, buddy? And he said, well, I'm just wondering what makes the earth rotate. Knowing that would just really make my day. Yeah. You had to work up for that one, didn't you? Okay, you can go. Well, they already left. They didn't even wait for the punchline today. They're already gone. Oh, my gosh. Oh, well, today is a great day, a day that we get to just celebrate together, that all year long we work together to be this body of Christ and have a little bit of fun with the ball game. But also Baptism Sunday is a special Sunday every time we have it. And, my prayer is that we can maybe feel that veil between heaven and earth maybe less full today as we get to celebrate. I just imagine the celebration that happens in heaven when we see people commit their lives to the Lord. I hope that we'll feel a little bit of that in a little bit here. Before we get to that point, we've got a couple of things to talk about. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been asking some pretty personal questions. And actually, not just the last couple of weeks. We started really talking about formation in January, and we've just been working through this as we watched Jesus go through the Gospels and all of our, like, the march towards Holy Week, post-Holy Week, and Pentecost, all of that. We've been asking what it looks like to live in relationship with God. In Psalm 139, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at being fully known by God, but deeply loved still. And this internal thing that happens when we ask Jesus to search us, and we get to work through that tension. Before we ever talk about mission, before we talk about obedience or service or faithfulness or discipleship, we begin in that place where we have communion with the living God. We have communion with the living God, not because we've done anything to earn it, not because we're worthy of it, but because he created us to love us, and he loves us so much that he is our worthiness. We begin to see a God who sees us completely and doesn't turn away. Last week in Micah 6, we saw that faithfulness is not ultimately about religious performance. In fact, we've been pushing back hard against religious performance for a while. We've seen what it is to walk humbly with God, learning to draw life from him, to abide in Jesus rather than to try to manufacture the Christian life on our own. But eventually, as we kind of work through those things, it raises another question. What does this kind of like, or where does this kind of like actually happen? We know that Christianity was never intended to be a private project between me and Jesus. The gospel doesn't simply save individuals. The gospel creates a people. And we even will see that today as we baptize. We're not just baptizing people, we're inviting into a body. And honestly, I think that's particularly important to remember in the season that we're about to travel through. As a lot of you know, we're preparing for a sabbatical season later this summer. Now, over the last few weeks, I've talked about how one of the gifts of sabbatical is that it reminds us of something that's always been true. The church doesn't belong to an individual. The church doesn't belong to a pastor. The church doesn't belong to a group or a generation or a denomination. It never has. The church, from the birth of the church on Pentecost, belongs to Jesus. Now, one of the dangers that churches can face, often without realizing it, is slowly building too much around a particular leader, a particular personality, a particular voice, or a particular style. It usually doesn't happen because anyone intends for it to happen. It often happens because people love their church and they trust their leaders. But the New Testament continually points us back to a different reality. Jesus says, I will build my church. Paul says that Christ is the head of the church. The church has never belonged to an individual, always belonging only to Jesus. So today, as we celebrate baptisms, we're reminded of that same reality. Baptism is not simply an individual declaring faith in Christ. It's also the church welcoming somebody into the family of God. So today isn't a day of just salvation, right? Today is a day of belonging. Today's a day of belonging to Jesus. Today is a day of belonging to his people. Today is a day of belonging to his mission in the world. I think this is why this conversation matters so much. When Jesus talks about the church, when we see Jesus talk about the church in Scripture, he's talking about something far more beautiful than a building, an institution, or a denomination. He's talking about something better than a worship style or a weekly event. Jesus is always talking about a people. We're going to see that first in Matthew chapter 16. You can join me in Matthew 16. We're going to start in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon and son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the power of hell will not conquer it." This is a formative moment for Peter, but also for the church. This moment happens near Caesarea Philippi, a region that is filled with temples. It's filled with idols. It's filled with political power, but also the seeking of political power. This is also a place of competing claims about who should be worshiped, what should be worshiped, who should be trusted, where our trust should go. And Jesus, in the midst of all of that, in this region, asks the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" The answers that he got are all over the place. Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or another prophet. They don't really know how to answer the question. And so this is like, you know, in seminary, anytime somebody asked a question that you didn't know the answer to, you just said, "Jesus?" Like, that's really what this moment is. They are just like spitballing answers because they don't know how to answer him. And Jesus goes a step beyond just that surface level. Not who do people say that I am? Now, directly, eye to eye with his closest followers, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And in that moment, all of the "who do other people say that I am" melts away, and they're met with this moment where that question must be answered. They've got to deal with it. And so in their own hearts, they are left knowing an answer is required. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds to that faithful answer with a calling on Peter's life. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we know Peter, Cephas, that means rock, that's a strong foundation. We know that Simon, that before, you know, moving from Simon to Peter, Simon means man of shifting sand, man of an unstable foundation. And in this moment, knowing who Jesus is takes Peter from this man of shifting sand to a rock that will be a part of the calling of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. I think it's important to notice, though, what Jesus doesn't say to Peter. Peter hears, upon this rock I will build my church. What he doesn't hear is, Peter, upon this rock you will build my church. He says, I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus before it belongs to anybody else. The church belongs to Jesus before it belongs to a pastor, to a group, to a movement, to a denomination, or a personality. It is his church, his body, his mission, and his people. Honestly, I think that this is an incredibly important thing to notice in our culture, especially in this culture that increasingly treats church the same way that we treat everything else. Our culture treats everything as consumers, and so we can be tempted to do the same thing with church. What am I getting out of this? Do I like the preaching? And by the way, we do have these feedback cards in your seat back in front of you that you can fill out. Do I like the preaching? Do I like the music? Did I feel it? You know, have you ever heard? Have you ever been, you know, in a place or talked to people like, man, I just didn't feel the music. I just didn't feel the worship. They weren't worshiping me that well. Little too on point there. Do I like the music? Also lands with, does this church meet my needs? Does this church fit conveniently into my life? Now, again, some of those questions are understandable, and also they're important for us to work through, right? Because churches should care. We, as a group of people, we should care about hospitality. We should also care about clarity. We should care about health, and we should care about faithfulness. But the danger is that we slowly begin treating the church primarily as a product to evaluate instead of a people to belong to. Once church becomes primarily about consumption, discipleship is impossible.
Yeah.
Amen. I like that. You interrupt all you want, Brad. Actually, I'm going to quote you here in a minute. So you just stand by. Real church life eventually requires things consumers tend to avoid. Real church life will eventually require something that a consumer doesn't want to give. Commitment, forgiveness, patience, serving, whether we go to a baseball game together or not, sacrifice, honesty, vulnerability, reconciliation, love for difficult people. Real church life will require all of those things. And that's when a consumer will check out. In other words, what I'm telling you is that church eventually becomes inconvenient. It's a weird measure of effectiveness, but it's a real measure of effectiveness. If church has become inconvenient, you might be doing it right. That inconvenience might actually be a part of how God is forming us. The church is one of the primary places where God will slowly teach us how to love like Jesus. And he does it with all of the other dumpster fires that sit with us in the same room. This isn't theoretical when we do it together as a body. It's not just, you know, reading something on a page and thinking about how I might act that out in my life. We're forced to do it in front of each other. All of that friction of all of my rough spots, rubbing up against all of your rough spots. It isn't theoretical, it's practical, through real people, real relationships, real disappointments that require real grace. That's why the New Testament consistently describes the church not merely as an event, but as a body. We see this very clearly in the letter to the Colossians church, the church in Colossae. This is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I like my This particular Bible that I use for preaching, I like some of the headings here. The heading of this section is pretty awesome. It is, Christ is supreme. Amen. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. That's a heck of a line right there. He existed before everything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. That is a complete picture of Jesus. And you can't have a complete picture of Jesus without mentioning his body, which is all of us. Paul says Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. That image matters because a body is living, a body is connected, and a body is also interdependent. A body only functions properly when every part remains connected to the head, but also connected to everything else. And notice again where Paul places the emphasis, not on the church's greatness, not on the greatness of what we do together as a body, but Christ's greatness, the image of the invisible God, before all things, holds all creation together. The head of the church, supreme over everything. What we see from this is that healthy churches do not orbit personalities. They orbit Jesus. I think, honestly, church history gives us countless examples of what happens when churches begin to orbit personalities, when they orbit celebrity leaders, or when they orbit political power or ideology, when a church begins to orbit charisma or cultural influence instead of Jesus. We have all kinds of examples of what happens when that is the case. Eventually, people get crushed under expectations that no human being was ever meant to carry. There is not a Christian alive that can save people. No pastor can save anyone. No church program can heal the human soul. There is no way for us to program the healing that we need. There's no worship experience that can permanently sustain spiritual life. On the 28th, we have a worship night. That is not enough to sustain your life. Only Jesus can sustain our spiritual life. Only Jesus can heal. Only Jesus can save. This is why, though, that the church matters so deeply. Because the church, at its best, continually points beyond itself into Christ. The church not being the Savior, but pointing to the Savior in Jesus. The church bears witness to the Savior. The church is not the kingdom fully realized. The church is a community learning how to live under the reign of King Jesus together. The distinction matters. And this is one of the things that I love most about Vineyard theology at its healthiest. At its best, the Vineyard has always understood that the church as a community of ordinary people learning to follow Jesus together in the power of the Spirit. That's really the healthiest version of a Vineyard. Not superstars, not performers, not religious experts, just people learning to pray, to serve, and to confess, making room for the Spirit. And with that, we see the practice of mercy, a pursuit of healing, a carrying of burdens, And all of that announces the kingdom of God together. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, he's got a famous line that even became a book, "Everyone gets to play." I'm guessing that if you've been here for longer maybe than a couple of minutes here, a couple of hours, you've heard the John Wimber quote, "Everyone gets to play." This was not about ministry roles. This was not about being a part of a ministry to make sure you got a ticket to a baseball game. This is about belonging, and this is about participation. This is about shared life in the kingdom of God. The church becomes healthy not when a few people do everything well from a stage. The church becomes healthy when ordinary people increasingly live as the body of Christ together. Honestly, I think this matters right now because we're living through a moment where many people are deeply disillusioned with the church. I think many of us here are deeply disillusioned with the church. And I think that there's some very understandable reasons why that might be the case. We know that the church is not immune from scandals, from abuse, from politics, hypocrisy, consumerism, celebrity culture, division. Interesting how that place of unity can also be one of the most dividing forces in culture. And I think we need to grieve those things honestly. When we grieve those things honestly, we can say, man, that happens. But also we look internally and say, where might we be doing these things? Where might we be partnering with something other than the living God? But I also think we have to be careful not to let disappointment with broken expressions of the church cause us to abandon the beauty of what Jesus intended the church to become. And so we have to hold it in tension. Despite all of its flaws, this is how we hold it in tension. We know this. Despite all of the flaws of the church, Jesus still loves the church. Despite all of our flaws, this still belongs to Jesus, and he loves it. He gave himself for her. We see that when Paul talks about marriage and how we work in a marriage and the way that we submit to each other, he points out that he loves, Jesus loves the church so much, he gave himself for her. Somehow, mysteriously, he still chooses to work through ordinary, imperfect people that are gathered in his name. We're not just a collection of dumpster fires. We're a collection of his dumpster fires. It's kind of astonishing when I think about it. It's counterintuitive to some of the culture that we're around, that the church is not impressive because Christians are impressive. The church is beautiful because Jesus is present among his people. Now, honestly, that's part of why baptisms matter so much. Baptism is one of the clearest pictures that Scripture gives us of what the church actually is. Every baptism that's ever occurred, every baptism that will occur today, and every baptism that will occur from this point until Jesus returns, tells two stories at the same time. The first story it tells is the story of what Jesus has done in someone's life. The story of Jesus encountering an individual. A story of grace. A story of forgiveness. A story of new life, of new identity. But it also tells a second story. That second story is a story of a community. This is a story about a people that are going to pray for those that are being baptized, that's going to encourage them, that will walk alongside them, that will carry burdens with them, that will remind them of who they are when the world wants them to forget. It's a story of a community that had a hole their exact shape. What we don't know right now is that we have holes in our body that can only be filled by the people that Jesus will call to us. Today we're going to have a Jason-sized hole, a Coral-sized hole, a Violet and a Seth and a Lana-sized hole filled. And we are more complete as a community with them. When someone is baptized, they're not simply saying, "I believe in Jesus." They're also saying for the first time, "I belong to the people of Jesus." And that is beautiful. I think baptism also is a demonstration that Christianity was never been about isolated spiritual achievement. It's always been about being joined together in Christ, joined together in his body. We get to celebrate that reality together. It's also important to look at baptism in this way. Being baptized is not crossing a finish line, right? This is about taking a next step. Like all of us, those that are being baptized are joining a community of imperfect people learning to follow a perfect Savior. That may be one of the most astonishing truths of all Scripture. Jesus knows everything that is wrong with the church. There are no secrets. He sees the failures. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees the wounds. He sees the division. He sees the disappointments. He sees everything. All of that, and still calls the church his body. He still calls the church his bride and his people. Why? I mean, the answer, I think, is actually very simple and very complex. Jesus doesn't love the church because she's perfect. He loves the church because the church belongs to him. I think maybe that could be a part of our problem, that we're often looking for the wrong kind of church. We imagine that somewhere out there's a perfect church. Somewhere there is a church without conflict. Somewhere there is a church without disappointment. Somewhere there is a church without weakness. Somewhere there is a church without difficult people. Somewhere there's a church without failure. To quote St. Bradford of the Hudson, if you find that church, don't join it, you will ruin it. The truth is that every church is filled with imperfect people in the process of being transformed by Jesus. One of the signs, I think this is a fact. One of the signs of a healthy church isn't that nobody struggles, it's that people no longer have to pretend that they don't. So an unhealthy church that says hide your weakness, a healthy church looks like a bunch of dumpster fires. If we don't have problems, we're not a healthy church. That's kind of a disconcerting thought, isn't it? The healthy church says, bring your weakness to Jesus. If we're saying bring your weakness to Jesus, we should look like a bunch of dumpster fires. The unhealthy church protects appearances. The healthy church pursues transformation. The unhealthy church creates pressure to put it all together or to seem like we're put together. The healthy church creates space for grace. The church is not beautiful because it's flawless. The church is beautiful because broken people keep meeting a faithful Savior. The same grace that meets us as individuals is the grace that sustains the church. That means our hope has never been rested in having, oh, thank God, a perfect pastor perfect leaders, perfect programs, or a perfect congregation. Our hope rests in a perfect Savior. The church survives because Jesus is faithful. The church grows because Jesus is faithful. The church survives because Jesus is faithful. The church grows. The church endures. And the Billings Vineyard will continue to belong to Jesus long after every one of us have finished our part of the story. I love looking around this room on Sundays. And when I look around this room, I see people who have loved and served and sacrificed and prayed and given and forgiven and faithfully followed Jesus for years. Some of you were here long before I was. Others have kind of joined along the way. But we also know that someday there are going to be people here who none of us have ever met. Through all the seasons, through every chapter, through every pastor, through every leader, through every success, through every disappointment, every change, there's always been only one constant: Jesus. He was faithful before we got here. He's faithful while we're here. He'll be faithful when we're gone. Faithful today, but also faithful long after we're gone. I think one of the gifts of the coming season is that together we'll get to see that truth even more clearly. This church belongs to Jesus. Because it belongs to Jesus, we can trust Jesus. We can follow Jesus. We can surrender to him. We can know that he is building his church. That's exactly what we get to celebrate today. We know that every baptism is a reminder that Jesus is still calling people to himself. Jesus is still forgiving sins. Jesus is still changing lives. Jesus is still making all things new, and he's building his church. Today, we get to witness that miracle together. Would you pray with me? Jesus, Lord, it is just so easy to make this about things that it isn't. And so would you remind us of what it is? Would you remind us of what called us to you? Would you remind us of your presence with us? And Father, as we celebrate the growth of your church, would you help us to feel a little bit more complete than when we came in? Would you help us to see that your activity on earth now is through your body? Would you help us to experience that in Jesus' name? Amen.